Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Sure. That's great. Thank you. We can answer one of those prayers that Les prayed for Jane this morning, singing and dancing. I mean, the floor's yours if you want to. It's totally up to you. That's actually, she has an act for the variety show tonight. You guys don't know that yet, neither does she, but kidding. These Sundays are often, they're meaningful and they're weird. Because we do what God's given us to do. And you guys take care of us already, so thank you. It always feels like a good time to say we do our best and we know we fail you guys, that we try our hardest and sometimes we don't get things right. And so thank you for the grace to be able to serve among you in a way. There we go. Thank you for the grace to be able to serve you in just a way that doesn't demand that we're perfect, but accepts that we're trying our best. So, and just so you guys know, Brian and Jane and I, we got each one of you a gift as well. We didn't, actually. but no, we're grateful for all of you. Truly are. Well, with that, just want to move into our time in the scriptures this morning and begin by asking us a question to think about. Why do we do this every Sunday? Why do we do this every Sunday? Why do we gather in this place from week to week to week to week? Why do we do this? And I guess there's a lot of ways to think about this depending on which tradition that you come from, maybe what different church background that you're from. They might have their different reasons, but during First Steps last week, I was able to reflect a little bit on this with our folks who attended, our newer folks who attended. And I thought it'd be good as we think about it, for us to think about it together this morning. To reflect on this question of why we gather from week to week, particularly as it pertains to the Deuteronomy text, and also as we live in the context of the time in which we do, with an election coming up in this next week. So during this election cycle, I have not talked anything about the election. This is not new for me, but somewhat new for me. It's newer in my pastoral life. There were several times earlier on in my pastoring here where I would talk about two-kingdom theology, what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world, also spent a lot of time pastorally sharing my heart to warn us of the idolatries that come when our faith and politics or God and politics become too tightly tied together. Rightly or wrongly, I've stopped talking about those things during the election season. And one of the reasons, and actually probably the primary reason for that, is in answer and in response to this question of why we gather from week to week. One of the hopes that I have as we gather together from week to week is that we reconnect to the story that holds all the stories together, is that we remember, in the words of Eucharist and Communion, that we are remembered to the story that holds all other stories together. The story of God centered on Jesus is bigger and wider and stronger than any other story out there. Any other story, whether it be narratives, whether it be political or personal narratives, all of those things are found within that story. And that is why we gather here from week to week to week, is to be remembered to that story. We gather to orient and to reorient ourselves to the story of God. We come into this place perhaps disoriented from the ongoings of our week, from the harshness of life throughout the week, and we reorient ourselves to the person and the story of Jesus. We find our story again and again in God's story. And so we return, and it's always this coming and going. One of the ways I like to think about the communion table is it's something that we come to. It's something that feeds us, that we receive from, that members us again to the story of Christ, and that sends us as bearers of that story to live that story within the world. But then the rhythm goes as we live that story in the world, and probably not too long after we set foot out of these doors again, we're bombarded by different stories and different narratives that vie for our attention. And so there's always this sense of conflict between God's story and the stories of this world. And while we want to live into the story of God, this conflict takes its toll on us, and we find ourselves again by the end of the week needing to come back to the table to be remembered back into God's story. And so it's this ongoing discipline and cycle of remembering ourselves to a bigger story, God's story, in the midst of all of the narratives that are going on in the world. And so instead of picking and choosing texts over the last several years, like I used to, we've been using the lectionary, which takes us through the story of God. And so week after week after week, we are challenged, whether we think about it or not, whether we notice it or not, we go through the whole kind of gambit of the scriptures, retelling the story that we're a part of. We're not just stuck on one little thing, but we're trying to get the whole story, the big picture, one story at a time. This last week, I was having breakfast with someone who wanted to talk and process the election with me, and I asked this person, what could I do as a pastor that would be helpful? And he said, well, the least helpful thing would be not to talk about it. And so this is my sermon, kind of. We're going to talk about it, kind of. But in the sense that we're going to find the story that's going to unfold, however it unfolds, within the bigger story of God. Hear me. Whatever unfolds in the next 3 days, 7 days, 365 days, for us as God's people, unfolds within a much bigger story. No matter how loud, no matter what happens, the story of God's kingdom, which is often talked about in terms of farming analogies, seeds that take time to grow, a kingdom that takes time is kind of obscure in its nature. This quiet, patient kingdom is the story that holds all stories. And so for however you're holding the story of America currently, which is part of our story as citizens of this country, it is also not the greatest story because we are not just simply citizens or primarily citizens of this country. We are citizens of God's kingdom first and foremost. And so we live differently within the kingdoms of this world, within the kingdom of America. And so whatever happens this week, it is going to unfold in the context of a bigger story that is going on that centers on the person, work, cross, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. Can I get an amen from anybody? Okay. Just making sure you're still there. So the Old Testament text this morning comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's one of the most, probably the most famous text. If you're Jewish, it's one of the most famous texts in the Old Testament. Before we read the text, though, I want to give us frame Deuteronomy out just a little bit for us, because I always like to remind us this is Moses' last sermon. These are Moses' last words. And so before, Moses has been with them from his calling in the desert at Mount Horeb to the freedom from Egypt to the wilderness, to the Red Sea and the wilderness. And now they're on the cusp of entering into this promised land. And these are his last words to the people. He's not going to be joining them into the promised land. And so we could almost think of this as a grandfather who's trying to impart with every last breath that he has to his grandchildren these final pieces of wisdom that he wants them to remember. Or we could think of him as a grandmother wanting to remind her grandchildren of what's important in life and giving her every breath and every last sentence to those things. These are Moses' parting words. And these verses are central to the formation of Israel's identity. They take place before any land is conquered, before any king sits on the throne, before any prophets call out to Israel, with the exception of Moses. These words take place before any of those things. These words are, if you can just imagine, there's some sense of desperation and probably exasperation too in the voice of Moses. These are his parting words to the people that he has been guiding for decades. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. These are the decrees and commands and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and the children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy a long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, that you may increase greatly in number in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your soul and heart and strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Verses 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. This prayer is called the Shema. Jewish people pray this at least twice a day, at the beginning, at the end, perhaps even more so. They've been doing this for thousands of years. Shema is a word that means hear. And so when you hear this, hear, O Israel, the Hebrew translation is Shema, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, hear or listen. And so one of the first things that we notice about God here is that God is a God who speaks. If you think of the scene from Elijah in Mount Carmel, and you think about the gods that Elijah is facing down and facing against, these 450 prophets of Baal are doing all these kinds of things to get their God to react and to respond. And that's kind of what happens within the pagan religions of the day. You don't quite know what to do to please your God, and so you do everything that you can, and customs and all those things are developed around this in order to try to appease your God. You don't quite know what that God expects of you. This is not the God of Israel. This is not Yahweh. The God of Israel speaks. There is no guessing game. God makes himself known. God makes known what God desires and what God's will is for God's people. God speaks. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God had spoken to what he wanted of the people. That's where you find another version from that of Exodus of the Ten Commandments. And so the beauty of this story that we have The story of God is that God speaks. And the job of the people is to listen. So we are, friends, a listening people. The church is a listening people. I wonder what it looks like for you to listen to God. Shema doesn't only mean listen. It's kind of like a double-sided coin. It's not just listening as in hearing with the ear. In Hebrew, there's no other word for do. It's the same word, Shema. And so when Shema is given, it's asking and telling and calling to the people not only to hear, but to do. And so it's not just a matter of listening, but also a matter of doing. Those two things are intertwined. And so the people of God always do out of a response. It's not on their own initiative. They do because they are responding to what God has asked them to do, to what God has communicated for them to do. Doing without listening, if you guys haven't noticed this, gets us in trouble often, right? When we are driven by doing, it gets us in trouble. Because we've been created to be a people who listen, a people who actually don't know what's best for ourselves, but we need to be given what's best for us because we've been created. It's not that we are autonomous, but we are cared for by a loving God. And so we are given a way to live. We are given things to do. We are given a way to be in the world. And we do this because we are a listening people. We can only do this as we are a listening people. And so listening leads to doing, living in a particular way. And in verse 2, it tells us that that leads to a long life, an enjoyment of a long life. Now, it would be a mistake for us to think that a long life means some sense of ease and privilege. We all know this isn't true if we follow God faithfully and follow God well. That doesn't mean your life is easy. It doesn't mean everything goes well. It doesn't mean everything that goes right. It doesn't mean there won't be any conflict. For Israel, it doesn't mean there's not going to be any conflict with the nations that are around them. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be any seduction to their ways. There's not going to be any trouble within or those kinds of things. That kind of trouble inevitably comes because there is constant conflict between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. And this is what Israel is about to go into and face, are many kingdoms over the next centuries. They're going to face many other kingdoms of this world, many other ways of doing things. And they've been discipled. God has been trying to disciple them in this wilderness period into a certain kind of way of life. What God is giving to the people through the words of Moses is a way to be, a way to live in the midst of the conflicts of this world. And so just as they are entering into this, in some way, the promised land sounds great, but there is that place is loaded. The promised land is what they're receiving from God in that land of promise. But in that promised land, there are also nations and gods and customs and ways that are very contrary and counter to the ways of God. And so these words come to them from Moses as they're about to enter into places of seduction and conflict and challenge to the ways that they've, for numbers of years in the wilderness, God is trying to disciple them into. And so here, verses 4-9 again, as an encouragement to a certain way of life as they enter into the pagan nations around them. And friends, okay? So let's just make a short leap here, a very simple connection, okay? These are God's words given to God's people before they enter into a non-neutral place where there are many gods around them vying for their worship. We live in that kind of place. You don't live in a Christian nation, okay? You live in a place of conflict where week in, week out, day in and day out, the ideology of our nation is opposed to that of the ideology of the kingdom of God. Okay? And so when we go out through these doors week after week after week, we do not enter into neutral territory. We enter into, it might be more subtle to us because we've just become so acclimated to it. But even those subtleties are drawing us again and again into a different narrative, into a different way of life. And so hear these words to the people of Israel as they're about to enter into a conflict zone, so to speak, between the two kingdoms, and hear them as we do the same thing, day after day, week after week, as followers of Jesus. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I just want to stop there because it's saying two profound things. First, it's saying there is unity within God. There is unity within God. There are numbers of gods that they're going to encounter through their interactions with different nations, all competing with one another, but not with this God. This God is one. This God is consistent, one of mind, one of purpose, one of person. It would be naive for us to think there are no gods in our culture. I have a friend, Stephen Badiger, who's from India, and he said within the Hindu culture, there are 330 million gods to worship. Some of those have shrines and temples and those kinds of things. And even though we might not see those in our culture, I think it would be good for us to be aware that there are many gods that are apart, that are vying for us giving worth to them. Worship is what you give worth to. Worship is what you give worth to. And so when you go into the world and you give worth to those things that are separated from the kingdom of God, those things are false gods. They might not be Hindu temples or different shrines or those kinds of things. Those would maybe be easier for us to identify. But they are the subversive things that pull us to give worth to them, which is to give worship to them. As you're faced with the temptation to go after these gods, remember there is one God. There is one God. And this is a gift. Okay, if there's 330 million gods in Hinduism, there, I don't know how many numbers of gods there would have been around Israel at that time, but oftentimes gods were associated with different territories and different places and different lands. And if you would think, if you would just cross over a boundary line, you have to think, oh, what do I have to do for this god and this god and this god? Yahweh is saying to the people of Israel, God's people, I'm it. You don't have to worry about anything else. You don't have to worry about any other gods. It's just me. There is one God. And so this is good news in a pluralistic, a place of religious pluralism, so to speak, in the times of Israel and in our times as well. Other gods might demand of you, but not so with you. You have one God to worry about. You have one God to worry about. Verses 5 and following. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you go along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And so this life that God is calling God's people into is holistic and all-encompassing, and it takes us thinking about it. If you think about just the spectrum of what Moses is telling the people, talk about this all the time. There is an awareness all the time that you are following the ways of God, the faithfulness of God. We don't take a break from those things. We can't let the guard down. We remain vigilant. We talk about them around the dinner table. You know, when our kids were younger, it was before they went to bed and all those kinds of things. Now that they're older, it's just in conversation as they live life. But again, this is why we gather week after week, and not only week after week in this place, but this is why we gather at homes and around tables, because we need to, again, rehearse what it means to follow Jesus in our time and in our place and in our moment. We do this all the time. We are critical thinkers who are discerning our society all the time so that we might continue to be faithful to Jesus. But don't just talk about it. Because remember, Shema is not only listening and talking about it, but it's doing something about it. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann has this beautiful little line. He says, "Obedience is the way to teach obedience." So stop talking about it, do it. Stop just, you know, philosophizing about what obedience and following Jesus might look like and do it. We do it in the context of grace. It's not like we get this thing perfect ever, but we do it. It's something that we live. And so when we gather week after week after week, either it's not rote, it's something that we live. This is something that we live. I hope it is, at least for us, something that we live. If and when we cease telling the story, when we cease familiarizing ourselves with the story, it doesn't take long at all to take up another narrative, another story, a lesser story. And this has always been the temptation of God's people. Friends, if you're freaking out about this week, read the Old Testament one more time. Seriously. There is nothing new under the sun. We just happen to be living in the tension, okay? The things that went on with Israel in the Old Testament, the historical books recount some of the things that are not foreign to us whatsoever. They might be in a different time, in a different culture, and might feel a little dated, but they're the same essential kinds of things. Israel essentially got in trouble for two major things. One, worshiping other gods, the gods of the lands, because they thought, for whatever reason, that they had something to offer that God did not. And they got into trouble through their political alliances and relying on the politics and the treaties of the day, because they thought, well, that's more secure than just trusting God. That's a couple thousand years ago. It doesn't really sound much different as God's people now. So it's always the temptation of God's people. And so you can leave it up to yourselves for applying that to our upcoming week. In our gospel text for this morning, and just sitting here very briefly, Jesus picks up on the words of the Shema. One of the things I think when we hear this interaction with Jesus, one of the things that we hear is love the Lord your God. The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we sit on those things. But Jesus here in Mark, he doesn't start there. He starts with Shema. Listen and do. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Mark 12, 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law, and there's been this combative kind of sense around Jesus. The passages that lead up to it are all these, the Pharisees and the scribes challenging him with all these kinds of philosophical questions. And then one of the teachers of the law comes, hears all this debate, sees that Jesus gives a good answer, and he says to him, and there's a different tone here in this exchange, of all the commandments, which is the most important one? The most important one, answered Jesus. He doesn't say love, because you don't know how to love until you Shema. None of us know how to love before we know who is calling us to love. And so Jesus begins, Shema, O Israel. It begins with the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandments than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. Notice again, he starts with God, not with love, but with God. To love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. From then on, no one dared to ask any more questions. I don't want to really go into depth into the gospel passage, except to say that Shema matters. Shema is the beginning of our discipleship. Listen, do. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema, Shema. Jesus responds to this teacher in the midst of all these complicated conversations, you know, what's going to happen with marriage and heaven and all this other kind of stuff that they're trying to stump Jesus on. There's a simplicity that Jesus boils down his response to. Love God and love neighbor. Those are the two things of essence in the law that had been since the beginning. I know everything seems complicated and complex, like our world does. I don't know how to tease it out. And because I don't know how to, I'll go with the wisdom of my wife, and who just thinks very simply and practically. And when you boil it down, hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, love. Whatever we're doing, however we enter into this week, we enter into having Shema and love. We hear, we do, we love. Love is the essence behind doing whatever we do. It's the mark of God's people. And love isn't this wishy-washy, I can love whoever I want to or whatever I want to. It's not a culturally defined love. For the follower of Jesus, love is marked by the cross. That is love. Love is not triumphalism. Love is the cross. We cannot know love apart from the cross of Christ, which we have all been called to carry as we live as foreigners and strangers of this earth, in this nation that we call America. The cross is what holds together our story. That cross-shaped love is what holds together our story. God taking into God's life, God's own life, the sin of humanity, the power of death, the presence of evil. That is what holds our story together. And friends, that's what will hold you together this week, the weeks that follow. And so this is what I say to you all, Shema. Amidst the noise, Shema. Amidst the fear, Shema. Amidst the anxiety, Shema. In faithfulness to the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Friends, Shema. Amen.